Tonight we're going to be looking at God's Purpose for Marriage, Part 2, and we're going to be going through the different things that the Bible says marriage is for. Now, last time we looked at Genesis 1 and 2 at the pre-fall condition of marriage and God's original intention, something that we saw it was very reasonable for us to do because Jesus himself did it in Matthew 19 when questioned about divorce. He answered the question and went back to the very beginning. He went back to the original intention of God as viewed in Genesis 1 and 2. This time, instead of going deeply into one particular section of Scripture, we're going to be trying to move across Scripture and find out those things that the Bible says marriage is given for. Now, we need to do this because people, I think, these days don't necessarily understand what marriage is for. You can come into marriage with the wrong understanding of what to get or what is going to come out of that relationship. And even to say what to get out of it shows that mindset. Well, what can I get out of my marriage? And I guess to me, I want to just turn the whole thing around and see what did God intend by giving you marriage and what does he intend for you to give in marriage and how can we think differently about it? And the best place to turn is the Scripture. Now, what we're going to do is look across. You've got the outline there. And try to find out those things that the Bible says marriage is for. Now I don't know where my outline is. It may be in that stack somewhere. Does somebody have like an in-depth outline? No, if it's stapled, it's not mine. This is an adventure. I'll have to do it from memory. Oops, sorry. Yep, they're all stapled. I don't know where the original is. Maybe. That's it. Thank you. My memory isn't that good. All right, what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at 7 things. I believe in Scripture that marriage is given primarily for the glory of God. And why do I say that? Because all things are for the glory of God. Everything in the universe exists for his glory. We're also going to see that marriage was given to give us a picture of a covenant pattern. In other words, a picture of God's relationship to his people. It gives us a picture in everyday life that we may understand what God's wanting to do for us. A picture of his covenant with us. We'll talk about that more. Marriage is also given for sanctification. Somebody say amen. Amen. It's given to help you grow to be the person God wants you to be. And isn't that pleasant? And what a joy it is, that journey. And it ultimately is, but it can be a challenge. And marriage is a great workshop for that. We're going to talk about that more. Marriage is also given to accomplish work, life work. We're going to be talking about a partnership in life work under the husband's headship. I believe that each marriage family unit, which is a husband, wife, and marriage, whether they're kids or not, that's a family unit, should have a life calling, a project, a plan, a part of God's work, a field assigned to them, and we're going to talk about that more. And so that marriage unit is given to accomplish that work. We're also going to talk about marriage being for children, godly children raised up under the covenant, a covenant of believers, a husband and wife together training their children. Marriage is also given for helpful companionship and relational intimacy, friendship, relationship. And then marriage is given for sexual protection and pleasure. So those are the 7 things we're going to be looking at. Let's dig in and look at the first one. And it is first because it should be above all things. Marriage is for the glory of God. Everything exists in the universe for the glory of God. Romans 11 says, from him and through him and to him are all things. So that would include you, for example. You yourself, created physically and spiritually, you are created for the pleasure of God. You are created by God. And you were created for God. You came from God and you go back to God in one sense. From him and through him and to him are all things, including you. So God created you. He spoke you into existence. He is at this present moment exerting influence to keep you alive. He is sustaining you, the Bible says. And he is going to, if you're a believer, we believe, take you home to be with him. You will go back to God. But all things are for God. They exist for him. Revelation 4:11 says, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Or another translation, King James, for example, says, for your pleasure, they were created and have their being. So the word your will and pleasure are actually closely related in the Greek. So we exist for God's pleasure. That's a radical way to think of you. We tend to think of, I exist for my pleasure, or at least I'm tempted in that direction. What would I like to do today? And if you bring that kind of an attitude into your marriage, it's going to affect your marriage, isn't it? You wake up and it's a Tuesday, and gee, what would I like to pursue today? Well, the trouble is your spouse wakes up with the same attitude, and you may run into difficulties. If both of you wake up and say, what can I do for the glory of God today? Now that's going to affect your marriage. It's going to affect the way you think. Therefore, not only does your body, yourself, exist for the glory of God, your marriage exists for the glory of God. It exists to glorify God. Now, let's just stop a minute and try to get a hold on this word, glory. 2002 goals. Prayer harvest. All right, that's good. But I'm going to write over it. Glory. What is the glory of God? What does that mean? It's kind of a hard word to define. What do you think of when you think of the glory of God? All His goodness, okay? The goodness of God. What else? Yeah, I like that. So we'll write down goodness. But I also like this sense of display. Display. Huh? Yeah, that's really kind of the other half of it in one sense. Radiance. Yeah. So that we could say that the angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds and what happened? The glory of the Lord shone all around them. So there was actually, it was something you could read by at night. You know what I'm saying? I'm not joking. You could have sat up and read by it. There was a bright, shining, radiant light that shone around the angel. So much so that when heaven is filled with that light, there won't need to be a sun or moon or stars or any other light-bearing thing, no lamp, nothing, just the glory of God. And so when you read in Revelation 21 and 22, there's a constant sense of transparency, isn't there? Like transparent gold. What is that? Well, what it means is it just takes the glory of God and does something interesting with it, but it's still filled with it. You can't put it into words, but there's a sense in which the glory of God just permeates the new heaven and the new earth. So there's a sense of radiance, but there's also a sense of display, isn't there? A sense of proclamation of the goodness of God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we have seen what? His glory. Was there radiant, shining brightness around Jesus? Only once. Say again? Only one time. But for the most part, no. And I don't believe when they said, we have seen His glory, John was only thinking about the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw His glory every day, didn't they? It was a display of the nature of God. And I want you to zero in on that. Your marriage should display the attributes of God. You should be putting on display what God is like. So what you could do is get a list of the attributes of God. In our membership book, we have a list of 25 attributes of God. And if you want a copy of that, we give it to you. It's no problem. Some of those attributes belong to God and God alone. He doesn't give them to us. They're not ours, right? For example, the fact that God is self-existent is not given to us. We are created beings. He is not created being. There are some things that He will never give to us. We will never be omnipotent. We will never be omniscient. We will never be omnipresent. We were talking earlier about the spiritual gifts. Sunday evening, we've been talking a lot about spiritual gifts, and at staff meeting Monday, we talked about them, and we talked about what we felt our gifts were, etc., and also how we have sometimes a desire for other people's gifts, like I expressed on Sunday evening. I would really love the gift of evangelism. I'd love to be like Bill Bright, just seeing people come to Christ left and right. How exciting would that be? But we have what is given to us by God. Still have a responsibility to witness, but we have. I think it was Scott that said that he would like to have the gift of sovereignty. All right. I said, well, I don't think that that's on the table. It's not being offered. God retains that for Himself. He sits on His throne, and that's that. So there is no spiritual gift of sovereignty. There are dominions that are assigned to us below that. That's true. Hierarchies and realms and all that. But God is sovereign. The point is, there are some attributes that He gives and some He doesn't. Can you think of an attribute of God, however, that is communicated to us? Things that we can enjoy that are part of our nature. Recreated in Christ, of course. What are some things that are true of God that also should be true of us in Christ? Love would be one. Herbert mentioned one. Goodness. Some others. compassion, forgiveness, mercy. You just start to list these attributes of God and say these should be on display in our marriage. They should just be on display. We should glorify God. When somebody walks in, we talked last week about the aroma, the fragrance, they should just have a sense of the presence of God. Now, that's not the way it is all the time, and we'll talk about that in terms of sanctification, but that is the goal. Our marriages, our families should exist for the glory of God. God should be on display. All right? Now, human beings were specially created to praise God for His glory. It says in Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, it says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." If you're a child of God, you are created and then recreated through the Spirit for the glory of God, specifically to put Him on display and to ultimately radiate. You're going to radiate. Do you know that? Jesus said in Matthew 13, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." You're going to shine brightly. Isn't that amazing? I can't even understand that, but that's true. But we are to glorify God here. That's what we were created for originally. We were intended also to fill the earth with the image of God, weren't we? We were supposed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with His image. We were supposed to glorify God in that way by having lots of us all over this planet. All over. And what was our job? Well, our job was to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And as I've said before, the earth is already filled with His glory through creation, right? Isaiah 6:3, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of His glory." Already. But it's not filled with the knowledge of His glory. That was our special job, wasn't it? That was assigned to us, and we blew it big time by falling, by sin. And so we go around, and you know, the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the rivers, the birds, and the fish, and all that, they're there just like they would have been, but we don't see God there. We don't glorify Him for what we see. We might worship created things rather than the Creator, but we don't give Him thanks and praise. And so we've blown it big time. Sin crept in. But we were supposed to be filling God, filling the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. By the way, Habakkuk 3:3 says, "God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of His praise." I believe the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is directly connected to praise. If you know God's glory and see it, you're going to praise Him. You're just going to be speaking praise to God. Why am I talking so much about this? Your home should be like that. That's what God is reestablishing in conversion by the gospel. Do you see what I'm saying? He hasn't gotten away from His original intention. He's just going to do it now in a kind of a two-step approach. If we hadn't fallen, we'd fill the earth with His image and know His glory right away. We fell. Instead, we filled the earth first with people, and then we kind of chase after them now with what? With the gospel, right? And so there's going to be people from every tribe and language and people and nation who will do the thing that God intended at the beginning, namely that we know His glory. Your family should be part of that, shouldn't it? You should see the glory of God everywhere, in all creation. You should see it in science, in mathematics, in music. You should see it in relationships. You should see it in spiritual work that you do. You should just see the glory of God. Your home should exist for the glory of God. That's our goal. That's why it was created. Sadly, because of sin, we didn't fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It says in Genesis 6:11, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." Isn't that sad? Instead of being filled with the glory of God, it was filled with violence and sin. And so also some families, some homes are filled with sin, with perhaps even violence, perhaps with terrible things. That is not the original intention of God. It was not this way from the beginning, said Jesus. That's not what He intended. He wanted your home, your family, to be for the glory of God. That's the first point. Any questions about that? That your marriage, your family should exist for the glory of God. Just write down these two words, display and radiance. Now, radiance comes later, doesn't it, with glorification? You're not going to be able to read by the light of your relationship, okay? You still will need electric lights and other things in your home, all right? But you can display God, can't you? Those attributes that He's communicated to us. Any questions or comments? The glory of God. All right. Secondly, covenant pattern. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, marriage is a covenant, isn't it? What's a covenant? An agreement. Yeah, kind of a souped-up, heavy-duty, serious agreement, right? I mean, we could agree, well, let's meet, you know, such and such a time, but covenant equals legally binding agreement. All right, that's what a covenant is. Marriage is a covenant, isn't it? Now, in the Old Testament, when the parties were going to make a binding covenant with each other, they would sacrifice an animal. And they would take the pieces of the animal and they'd separate them and make a path between them. And they would walk together through the pieces of the sacrifice. It was a visible representation of what they intended to do to each other if the covenant was ever broken. Do you understand what I'm saying? Basically, this is you if you break the covenant, okay? It was serious. Covenant breakers were put to death. It was a very, very serious binding agreement. And by the way, in Genesis 15, we have this acted out, don't we? Remember how God made a unilateral covenant with Abraham? And then he had him put the sacrifice and the pieces there, and then the fire pot appeared, remember? And the fire pot moved between the pieces? God basically says, I'll explode if I don't keep this covenant. Well, he's not going to explode. He's going to keep the covenant. And he did. He did keep the covenant. He's faithful to his covenant. That is God. He's a covenant-keeping God. Faithful to his covenants. But we are not faithful people, are we? We are covenant breakers. And that's the sad thing, is that there's such a constant breaking of the covenant. Look at Malachi 2:14. I think it's printed there on your sheet. The Jewish people were having some problems, and God was disciplining them. He was not accepting their sacrifice. They were having problems. And it says, the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Now, what does it mean when it says the Lord is acting as a witness? What does it mean that he's acting as a witness? Yeah. Does the marriage covenant involve witnesses? Yeah, that's what a wedding is. I know you think it's about, like, beautiful music and the bridesmaids' dresses and all that. It is not any of those things. You don't need that stuff in order to get married. What do you need in order to get married? A license. That is true. We do need a license. But you need witnesses, and you need a man and a woman saying words to each other, binding words. That's it. That's what does it. When you say yes, or I do, or whatever, that's it. So much so that when I do the rehearsal the night before, I don't have them say those words. I say, yada, 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 yada. Tomorrow we'll say it, not tonight. It's not actually the wedding night, it's the words that you say, and God holds you to them. He holds you to them. And he acts as a witness. I was there, in effect, he's saying. I was there. I heard you. You spoke. You said it. And not only that, but we, as people, act as witnesses on this matter, don't we? We stand there and watch. The best man, the maid of honor, all there, they heard it. This guy, Reb Bradley, that I just really enjoy, I'm listening to his marriage tapes right now. He was, for a while, a photographer, and he did a lot of weddings. And then God led him into the ministry, and then he had a specialization in doing these marriage conferences and all that, and a man called him and introduced him and said, well, I just can't believe you're into this now. You actually photographed our wedding. I noticed you're coming to our town, and, well, he said, well, how's it going? He said, it's not going well. We don't really love each other anymore, and I think we're probably going to get a divorce. And Reb Bradley, there was this awkward silence on the phone, and he said, you can't. And he said, come again? He said, you can't. You're not allowed to. So what do you mean? He said, I was there. I photographed. I heard you say. I heard you make a promise. I'm a witness. You can't. And it's a remarkable conversation went on. And they said, well, what do I do? He said, well, come to the conference. Let's talk about it. Two years later, they renewed their vows at one of his conferences. All right. But he stood there as a witness and said, I was there. I heard you make those promises. You can't. You can't break your covenant. Well, here in Malachi 2:14, who's the witness? God. And I think probably what was happening is their harvests were blighted, they were starving, or there were physical problems in their nation. And God is saying, your marriages aren't going well. And I'm acting as a witness because you're basically breaking faith with your the wife of your youth, your young bride. And they got married young in the teenage years, I guess the Jews did. So a wife of your youth, that was who you married. And you're breaking faith. And so, you know, we have to think of our marriage as a marriage covenant. But at a higher level, it also pictures God's relationship with us, doesn't it? How many times in the Bible does God relate to his people as a husband does to a wife, or uses that type of language? Is it not one of the major forms of language of the Old Testament? Time and time again, God speaks this way. And by the way, we need pictures, don't we? Do we understand spiritual things without earthly analogies? Suppose you had no earthly analogies, like the lion of the tribe of Judah, or God is an eagle with wings covering you, or all of these images that are earthly, and you're never supposed to take one of them and run and say, that's God. It's all of the images together that are God, the concepts behind them. God is like an eagle. He is like a storm or a tempest, and everyone cries glory. He's like a hurricane force, but he isn't a hurricane. He's like a lion, but he's not a lion. You know what I'm saying. So you take all these images, put it together, and that's your concept of God. But woe to you if you ever try to make something physical that represents God, because any one of those things does not do it justice. You've got to have just words and concepts and truth. And all of these images put together, that's how you think about God. And marriage is one of the most important, isn't it? It's one of the ways he's taught us about his relationship with us. So we need these pictures. The tabernacle was a picture, wasn't it, of spiritual truths. The Old Testament tabernacle. Do you remember how that was made, how Moses made that? He went up on a mountain. Do you remember what happened? God showed him a vision of the tabernacle. He said, make it like what I showed you. And good thing, because have you ever read the description of the tabernacle in Exodus? It's really pretty tough to make just from that description, isn't it? You need to have seen it. And Moses did see it, and he made it according to the vision or the pattern that God had shown him up there. Well, that's what I'm saying. There's a heavenly reality, and then there's an earthly pattern or type. And marriage is that. All right, and so in Isaiah 54:5, it says, your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. Your maker is your husband. Isn't that amazing? Your maker is your husband. And, you know, without being, I have no desire to be controversial here, but it never says your maker is your wife. It's just never an image he uses. It's always husband. Because he wants you to understand some things. But he's communicating, I will husband you. I will protect you. I will cover you. I will provide for you. I will be there for you. He uses this analogy. Isaiah 62:5, which I've given you there in your outline. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Isn't that beautiful? There's just a sense of treasuring there, a sense of pleasure in the bride. And then we get this also in the New Testament beautifully. With Christ in his church. Look at Revelation 21, 2 and 3. We don't have to look there now, but look at it later. It says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And you know, it's so beautiful. Earlier in Revelation, it said, the bride has made herself ready. Isn't that beautiful? She's gotten herself ready. Some of you have been brides, and you know what you did that day to get yourself ready. It was a lot of work, wasn't it? The bride of Christ is getting herself ready right now, isn't she? How are we getting ourselves ready for that day? What are we doing to get ready? What's that? Sanctification, personal growth and holiness. What else? Evangelism. That's it. So as the church does its work of leading others to Christ and then growing them up into full maturity, we're getting the bride ready, aren't we? And that's why it says at the end of the book of Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Do you hear that? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. What does that mean? Come to Christ. Come join us. The bride's not finished yet. She's not ready yet. But once you come to faith in Christ, you'll be part of the bride. The Spirit and the Bride are working together in evangelism. Isn't that wonderful? The Spirit says, come, and the Bride says, come. We say, come, just by preaching the gospel. The bride, or the Spirit says, come, effectively, by regenerating people to new life. But isn't that beautiful? The bride is getting herself ready. What is she getting ready for? Yeah, the wedding day. The wedding feast. How many times does Jesus talk about parables? The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Right? There's this image again and again. Jesus is called the bridegroom. Who calls Jesus the bridegroom? Do you remember? Well, Jesus called himself a bridegroom. Remember they talked about John the Baptist's disciples? Why don't your disciples fast the way that John's disciples fast? And Jesus' answer is this: how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's still with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. Then they will fast. Right? So he called himself the bridegroom. John the Baptist called him the bridegroom. Remember what happened? All these people were going over to Jesus and John's ministry was shrinking. Remember? And John's disciples came, zealous for his glory, and said, "You're losing to this guy. Come on, church growth, competition, let's go. You know, Second Baptist is doing better than First Baptist. We need to pick it up a little bit here." He said, "You don't understand. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and listens to his voice is overjoyed when he hears it. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease." So Jesus is the bridegroom. The bride are all those disciples going over to Jesus. And so we get constantly the picture of the relationship between God and his church. And therefore, I think every husband should think, I am basically, as John Bunyan said last week, preaching Christ to my wife. How I treat my wife is a preaching of Christ to her. Would Christ do this with his wife? Would he speak to her this way? Would he treat her this way? That's the picture. We're given a picture. And so we have Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." And there it is plainly, isn't it? It's just straight out. Ephesians 5. The husband and wife union is a picture of Christ and the church. And it's a mystery, isn't it? It's a mystery. Incredible. Thirdly, sanctification. Marriage is given for sanctification. What is sanctification? What does it mean? What's that? Set apart, okay. But when we think of sanctification, there's a sense of a process or progress. Say again? More and more like Jesus every day. You should be more like Jesus now than the day you came to Christ. Yeah, from glory into glory, 2 Corinthians 3. We go from one degree of glory to a better degree of glory. More and more and more like Jesus. How's it going? Is it going well? All right? You know, the Christian life. You know, here's perfection, right? Here's the day you came to Christ, dead in your transgressions and sins, so we're going to start you down at the bottom. And then you just start, you know, making progress, right? Should be a general upward trend. I'm not joking now. This is the way it should look. There's a general progress, but, you know, any given time, it's not looking too good, right? But a general process and growth. Marriage is given to accomplish this in you. It's given to help you grow. Now, every single day, you have the command to perfection, don't you? Every day, a command to be perfect today. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. No sin ever permitted. God never says, "Look, I'll tell you what, I'm going to work on just these three things today. The rest, we'll just let it go. You're not ready for it, okay? These are the three things we're going to concentrate. You go ahead and lie and cheat and steal, but we're working right now on your irritability, okay?" So, does God ever say that kind of thing to us? Absolutely never. But yet he withholds some of your problems from you, doesn't he? He doesn't show you the whole shooting match, because then you would be overwhelmed with the journey to be traveled, right? Haven't you ever been convicted about something that for years you just never even thought about, and then suddenly a word comes and you see it in Scripture and wow. Well, God's chosen that time to start dealing with you. He was always displeased with that pattern in your life, but he's not overwhelming you. All right, but whatever you know about, you need to be about it. You need to be working on it. That's a big difference between a Christian and non-Christian. Non-Christian will seek to give up drinking or smoking, whatever, but they're not working on perfection across the board, fighting sin at every single level, whatever they know. All right, so this is the process. We are supposed to be growing in holiness. How does the actual process work? Well, that's very interesting. There's lots we can say about it, and I want to. Sanctification, that's a whole other like course. And the things we talk about. But one of the number one ways that sanctification occurs is when you see yourself afresh for who you really are, and you mourn and grieve over it and repent and turn to God and ask for help. Isn't that like one of the number one modes in sanctification? It's not really a story of success. It's a story of failure and mourning and asking for help. I think sin, the essence of sin is self-reliance, right? Independence. I don't need anything. I'm fine. I don't need anything. Well, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's how much God thinks of your self-reliance. And so, you need God more than you ever imagined. It's much worse than you think. I'm realizing that. I mean, more and more as I go on, and the sin problem is a much bigger problem than we ever imagined, isn't it? Don't you think we all underestimate sin? I really think we do. I must think, how bizarre do we look to the angels? Don't we just look bizarre? You know, I mean, they just, who would ever rebel against God? Ever, even like one little time. And we do. But God is working us, and so He wants us to come face to face with things in our lives, honestly. And He wants us to grieve over them and turn from them and repent. Blessed are the spiritual beggars, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who what? What's the next one? Mourn, for they will be comforted. And it goes on from there. There's a sense of brokenness, a sense of wow, I need you, God. Marriage is a great workshop for that, isn't it? It really is. All joking aside, it just brings you again face to face with, you know, with who you are. What is God's ultimate purpose? Well, Romans 8, 28 through 30 shows that. Actually, go ahead and take your Bibles and open to that. I'm thinking a lot about these verses because I'm going to be preaching on them soon. And Romans 8, 28 through 30 are just three of the most phenomenal verses in the Bible. They're just deep. Spend really the rest of your life thinking about the implications of it. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Somebody read that for me, if you would.
We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified.
Are those not three of the deepest verses you'll ever read? I mean, incredible. And in everything, God is working for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He's working in everything, and that includes your marriage. And that includes that particular Tuesday in your marriage or Wednesday. Every single day clicks in certain things into place that help you. And who is it? Who is Romans 8:28 addressing? Who are we talking about? It's not everybody. It's a specific category of people. Who is... everything working together for? Those who are called according to His purpose. Now, what is His purpose? That's what we're getting at. That's our question tonight, isn't it? What is the purpose of marriage? Well, now I'm asking just what is God's purpose for you? That's right. The very next verse says it. For, do you see the word for? There's that tricky for again. Verse 29. For gets us back up to verse 28. What is His purpose? And what is His purpose? For those whom God foreknew, He predestined to be. Now, you need to keep those together. It's not just a willy-nilly predestination, but it's a predestination to something. What is the destination? You think about getting on a train. What is the destination of a train? What does that mean? That's the end. That's the terminal stop. That's where you're getting off, right? All right. What does the prefix pre mean? If you preview a movie, you what? See it ahead of time, right? So it's ahead of time, an ahead of time setting of a destination, right? What, according to verse 29, is the destination God has in mind? Say again. To be conformed to Christ. Is that not God's purpose for you? And the beauty is, you're going to make it. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that what it says? You are. There's no jumping off the train. It's like one of those trains in Japan, my wife and I, one of those bullet trains. You don't want to jump off. You can't. All right? And besides which, the verses say nobody gets off. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He glorified. Nobody gets off. Who would want to? I want to get to heaven. Right? So God's purpose is to conform you to His Son. And therefore, all the stuff that you go through in your life helps that, doesn't it? And God is wise. He's wise. He's not just giving you sweet drinks all the time, is He? There's a really wise mixture, like He's a pharmacist, and He's mixing together just the right ingredients, right, Chris? You don't want just all one thing. What if you have all one thing? Will it work? Might kill you. Chris?
Yeah,
Chris is the pharmacist. God is a wise pharmacist. He's mixing it together wisely for you. Right? And it's not all one thing. Suppose it were all sweetness and light. What would happen to you in your present state? Not if you were glorified, but I mean now, as the person you are, if everything were always just dandy. Wouldn't go to heaven? Say again? No reliance on God? What about this thing? This little thing going on here? Huh? Flat. Down, yeah, actually you end up, well, I think you can go worse, but yeah, you'd be satisfied. You'd make zero progress if it were only ever great things all the time, right? What if it were... That's right. He chastens. What if it were only ever chastening, only ever bitterness, only ever grief, sorrow, distress, and hard times? Then what? Then you just wanted no hope. It's just absolutely, life stinks. It's horrible. And so God is actually very wise in the way he blends things together. Isn't that true? As we journey along in life, there's times of really remarkable sweetness and encouragement, and there are times of remarkable, difficult trials. And then things kind of in between. And he just is so wise, and he causes everything to work together for good to you, to accomplish his purpose. And his purpose is not your purpose. Your purpose and his purpose, I think, are different. I think you know this should be your purpose, but you wake up every day with kind of a different purpose. And it's almost like you need to get talked back into God's purpose for you. And so you probably have a different purpose for your marriage than God does, right? You want to be happy. You want to be content. You want to be comfortable. You want to have a good life, the way you define it, right? And that's your purpose. But it is not God's purpose. His purpose is to conform you to Jesus, to make you like Jesus. And he's going to use your marriage to do that. Do you see what we're talking about here? Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 says the same thing. He chose us in him before the creation of the world for something. To be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. The point is that God has the same purpose. He's working it out. And he's going to be using everything to do it. Now, what is the role of marriage in this matter? Well, it's kind of like a workshop of sanctification. Think of Jesus, you know, before he began his public ministry at age 30, right? He's there in the woodworking shop, we can imagine. The Bible doesn't openly say that, but it does call him a carpenter in one place. I looked it up. He's not just the son of a carpenter. He himself was a carpenter. In one of the versions, it says, is this not the carpenter's son? But another version, it says, is this not the carpenter? All right, he's a carpenter. And so there he is working in wood. He's working on you, isn't he? What do you do with wood? You're shaping it, right? How do you shape wood? How do you... You cut, you chip, you chisel, you use a rasp. You know what a rasp is? It's like a file, big kind of rough file. Your spouse is a rasp sometimes, you know, just, you say, boy, you know, it's true, but we are for each other. And what is, it's a good thing, though, because stuff's getting worked off you, isn't it? Stuff is happening. Reb Bradley uses this analogy of your spouse being like a rasp in your life as God shapes you into the image of his son. And that's why, again, I've talked about it earlier. I don't get it, these guys that went out in the desert, you know, the celibate monk types that go out and try to be holy out in the desert. Do it in marriage, brother. Do it in marriage. That's the challenge, because stuff just comes up, doesn't it? It comes up from out of in there, and it's in there. It is. It's in there. I remember as an engineer, we used to work on this stuff called RTV. It was this rubbery kind of stuff, and you had to put it down, and it was a sticky thing. One of the things we had to do is put it in vacuum. Okay, to get all the gases and all the other stuff out. There's stuff all mixed up in there. And we turn the vacuum on, and you just watch, and it just bubbles. The stuff just comes bubbling to the surface and just gets out, and the pump sucks it out. And just that's what's going on. It's just bubbling up. There's a song about that. Love comes bubbling over. Well, this isn't love that's bubbling over. This is something else entirely that's bubbling up. Something different. And so marriage gives you daily life scenarios that cause the stuff inside you to bubble to the surface, that you may mourn over your sin, repent, and seek God's grace to be transformed. Basically, marriage is there to teach you how to die. Teach you how to die. That is Christian. Look what it says in Luke 9, 23 and 24. Then Jesus said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Boy, it's so hard to do this, isn't it? To wake up and say, I don't live today. Reb Bradley's wife, Beverly, was talking about this. She looks in the mirror and she reads a death sentence to herself in the mirror every morning. You, Beverly Bradley, are hereby condemned to die by crucifixion today. Is that that far from what Jesus is saying? You're condemned to die today. To all the things you want to do. George Mueller learned this. He said, there was a time when I died, utterly died to George Mueller. Do you see that? I died. I didn't care anymore about what he wanted, what his opinions were, what his preferences. Do you have preferences about anything? Are there things you prefer? They can hurt your marriage, actually, I'm finding. You know, the thing you want to do, the show you want to watch, the place you want to go on your vacation, what you want for dinner, right? What you want to wear. You have preferences, right? George Mueller said, there's a time I died to all that. Time I died to myself. And since then I've studied only to show myself approved unto God. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says that Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Do you live for yourself? Are you tempted at least to live for yourself on any given Wednesday? And I guess the thing is, how sweet is a marriage where neither partner is living for themselves but both for God today? How sweet is that? And that's our goal, isn't it? I mean, you want a marriage that glorifies God, just die to what you want. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. I'm not speaking anything but Christianity. I no longer live. What would Paul's life have looked like, as recorded in the book of Acts and Corinthians, if he had lived out his calling the way that you live out your marriage? Do you think he would have done all the things that he did? God called him to die, didn't he? Almost every day. Sometimes he thought literally, to go preach in that town means I die. They're going to arrest me and kill me, but I'm going to go anyway. There was just an attitude he had toward life. It was incredible. Philippians 2:3-5. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, so what is it? Basically, what are your needs? What is your preference? What do you want? How can I be a blessing to you? Now, we're going to talk later about Ephesians 5 and headship and submission and husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church. This is it, guys. This is how it's done. This is the foundation to that whole discussion. And husbands are supposed to take the lead in this matter, right? They're supposed to say, I don't live today, except that I might treat my wife the way Christ did the church. And it's hard, you know? There are times, like last night, I came in and I didn't have this attitude. See, my wife is here, and see, I need to be honest. I'm preaching a standard here, but I'm not living. Some days I'm closer than others. Last night, you know, Reb Bradley was talking about a time like that, and his wife just stood there and quietly urged that he go out the door and come back in and try again, you know? Just, you know, try again, hon. You know, he'd had a hard day, and he's like, kids, turn that music down. Praise music just drives me crazy. Just turn it down, you know? And hon, what is that for dinner? You know I don't like that. And you know, on and on. And so his wife just kind of was praying for him and then quietly said, hon, you might want to go out and come back in, try it again. So anyway, I think the point is the death sentence, learning to die. This is sanctification. And then if you do it in your marriage, it's going to be easier to do it at work, isn't it, men? Or for you, you know, with your children or wives, whatever you're called to do, it's the same principle in all forums, isn't it? The same concept. It's working out that way. And actually, there's a sense in which, kind of like you want to die, you want to be crucified, but there's still part of you that's not. So, hon, would you mind nailing the rest of me to the cross? Be happy to do it any time. And then if she misses any part, then your kids can get the rest, and you can die. But that's what God has called us to do. And as we're dying to ourselves, we're growing in sanctification. That's how it happens. All right? Fourthly, work. We're called to a partnership in life work under the husband's headship. Now, by way of review, we are given a cultural mandate. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves in the ground. So they're given this worldwide vision for work to do, right? They're the kind of first couple representative. They're given a work to do. Well, I think the same thing happens now with the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded, and I am with you always to the end of the age. Same kind of thing, really. And so it's out there. And I think every man of God should look and say, I have a piece of that. Part of that work is assigned to me. You look at 2 Corinthians 10:13. I think it's printed there on your sheet. Is it? 2 Corinthians 10:13. Paul says, we, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but we will confine our boasting to, listen, the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. Isn't that interesting? Paul had a sense of a portioned out field of work. That was his field to work. And he wasn't responsible for the rest except in prayer. You know, and in prayer we can be responsible for all fields. But in terms of our work, we're given a called field, and we're called to it. And you as a husband should have a sense of what that is, and the wife should be the helpmeet suitable for that calling, so that together they are accomplishing that end. That is the biblical pattern. In Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. We said last week that the wife's focus is on her husband. It's naturally that way. It's also God created it that way. She's there saying, what can I do to help accomplish that end? He's looking there, working together. He cannot accomplish it without her. They are an unbelievable team. And then the children kind of orbit around that, you know, and as a unit, they just do incredible ministry for God. It's a remarkable picture. So you should have a vision for the field that God has given you to work, and then you work together at it. Fifthly, the covenant fulfilled, godly children. Now Malachi 2, we're back at Malachi 2 again, 13 through 16 is so significant. Let's look at it together. Somebody read this. Did I give you the whole quote or not? All right, yeah, I did. Please, somebody read this quote for me. Somebody who's not intimidated and afraid of reading in front of 830 people. Herbert, go for it. That's an incredible statement there. Why did God make them one? Because he was seeking what? What did he want? Godly children. He wanted children, godly children. Now, we know that in this world, not every couple can have children. We know that that's a problem. It was a problem for some of the biblical people, as you remember. You know, problem with barrenness. But God was seeking not just offspring, godly offspring. Now, any of you who know theology, do they come into the world godly? So how do they get to be godly? They need to be trained. And who's going to train them? Mom and dad. Honor your father and your mother. Right? So there's a calling, and that we're going to talk about that in the second half of this course. We're going to be talking a lot about it. But the foundation is the husband-wife relationship, and they, together, are going to be raising these godly children. And I think Baptists tend to overemphasize the Damascus Road conversion experience and underestimate the covenant household. You know what I'm saying? Oh, that's Presbyterian. No, it isn't. It's biblical. It's biblical. There's a sense in which God does work along family lines, doesn't he? A sense in which those children are to be trained up and nurtured in the Lord and brought to faith in Christ. And so, yes, we should be going out, knocking on doors, and looking for the Damascus Road conversion, but don't neglect what's going on in your own home. I think we've tended to say, well, the church will convert our own kids. We need to be at outreach, and we need to be doing all that stuff, right? Well, there's time for both, but the focus, I think, should be on the evangelistic life of your, you know, are you leading your own children to Christ? And we've already talked about 1 Corinthians 7:14, that God sets apart children of believers as sacred, if not necessarily saved. They're not all going to be saved, but they are set apart. 1 Corinthians 7:14 is read there. All right, the next one is helpful companionship and intimacy. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And then Song of Solomon says so beautifully, "This is my lover, this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." Isn't that beautiful? A sense of friendship, a sense of partnership, a sense of being together, a sense of sharing, right? And then Ecclesiastes 4, this is read at a lot of weddings. "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken." Boy, it's a powerful unit, that godly husband and godly wife praying together, living together, reading Scripture together, seeking God together. What a strong thing that is for God, isn't it? Powerful thing. And the friendship that develops there. God wants to give you that kind of a blessed marriage. He really does. He wants to give that to you. And the intimacy and the friendship. I think it's a picture of the Trinity, isn't it? Don't the Father, Son, and Spirit have that beautiful love relationship, that intimacy? I think that's part of what it means to be created in the image of God. Male and female, both created in the image of God. Therefore, they are relational. They are relational. I think husbands need more work on this than the wives. I think the wives are hungry for this. They yearn for it. The men don't tend to be as much. But what the men are missing, you know? Christ delights in that kind of fellowship with his bride, and we could be that way too. But there's a relationship there. Having said that, though, I don't want to underestimate, you know, or say that there's something defective with you if you're called to singleness. I'm not saying that. I'm uncomfortable sometimes with taking the "it is not good for man to be alone" and applying it to this present day. Right? Was there anything wrong with Jesus' singleness? Absolutely not. He was waiting for another bride, right? Was there anything wrong with the Apostle Paul not remarrying or at least being single? No, he said, "I wish everybody were like me. I love my life, but I know that everybody can't. But there's just certain advantages in my calling to being single." Jesus himself said, "Not everyone can receive singleness, but only those to whom it is given," right? For some are eunuchs because they were made that way. Others were made that way by men, etc. But there's a sense in which some people have that gift. And they're not alone, are they? Why? Because back then, Adam was literally alone. Literally. But we are not alone. We have the church. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. So I'm not undercutting singleness, but this is a talk on marriage, and so we are focusing on that. The final reason for marriage is sexual protection and pleasure. God has made us sexual beings physically. It says in Genesis 1:27 and 28, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, him, male and female, he created them." And the next verse says, "God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number." Well, the only way you can do that is through male and female having relations, marital relations. So he made us that way. Now, realize this is temporary, isn't it? This is a temporary condition while God's populating the planet, right? We're not going to have this situation in heaven. How do we know that? He said so. He told us. In heaven, they're neither married nor given in marriage. They're like the angels in heaven. We are given in marriage to God, right? So there is a marriage to God, but not to one another. We're going to be more one in heaven than we are here on earth. Even the best marriage doesn't even compare to what we're going to enjoy with all of each other when we get to heaven. You can't understand it. I can't either. I know it seems almost a little weird, but we're going to be super married to all to each other up in heaven, completely one with each other. But the physical side's gone. It's just not needed anymore. God doesn't, it's just for filling the earth and subduing and multiplying and all that. Once that's finished, we don't need that anymore. But all the best stuff is going to be there in heaven. A perfect oneness. So marital relationship was designed to be pleasurable by God. It is a good thing. Genesis 2:24 and 25, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." That's clearly talking about marital relating. No question about it. And then it says, verse 25, "The man and his wife were naked and felt no shame." You know, that's an interesting statement, very interesting statement, because it's what you call proleptic. It's actually looking back, isn't it? They wouldn't have known what shame was at that time. But Moses, writing Genesis, knew what it was. You see what I'm talking about? So he's looking back over a history of shame at that pristine moment when there was none. You see what I'm talking about? And but it was created good by God, a good thing. The Catholics are wrong. There's always a sense of a shamefulness even to marriage. They have a sense of hierarchy of holiness, and marriage is low on just the standard husband and wife getting married. It's not as holy as the celibate person called, you know. But that's just wrong. It's just not the right way to think. There's just two different gifts, and God mostly gives the gift of marriage, doesn't He? For the most part. And if you don't think that's true, think in your minds, how many men do you know, age 60 or older, who have never married because they renounced marriage for the sake of the kingdom of God? They never got married. They're holy, godly men who never married, and etc. How many do you know? Think. Handful at best, if you even know any. Does that not show you that for the most part, God brings people together in marriage? So I think the Catholic Church is wrong to have that sense of hierarchy. Also, the whole book of Song of Solomon is written to extol the pleasure of marital relating, isn't it? It's in there, guys. Part of the Bible. It's in there. Some of you went to a conference on it recently. Tommy Nelson. Were you there? Was it good? I wish I could have gone. Yeah, he's funny. He's a funny guy. Well, the book is a delightful book, and it's in there. You got to be a certain age to read it, though. Any of those of you, talk to your parents. I really believe it's the parents' responsibility to teach on these things, all right? Not mine. That's why I'm just circumlocuting all the time here. But physiology itself teaches you that these things were intended to be pleasurable. God designed your tongue with all kinds of taste buds so you could taste avocados and all the different things, fish, some of you like fish, you know, whatever. Different parts of your tongue were designed to take in those different flavors. Who did that? God did it. So also other parts of your body as well, created for these things. Satan, of course, sees this as a tremendous point of vulnerability, doesn't he? And he zeroes in on this. This is a weak point for us, isn't it? And it really, from the beginning, Genesis 3, God immediately covers Adam and Eve with clothing, right? So Satan is just exerting effort here. Therefore, we need protection, don't we? We need to be protected here. Marriage is protection. As a matter of fact, marriage is the only protection there is. There is no other outlet for sexual relating. None at all that's pleasing to God except marriage. But marriage is pleasing to God. It's a good thing. The marriage bed is undefiled. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let marriage be held in honor by all. Or verse 4, I think it is. All right, so 1 Corinthians 7 is an extended treatise on this. 1 Corinthians 7 teaches very plainly. And it's an interesting statement. We're going to talk more about it in the future. But it's an interesting statement. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but who? The wife. She has authority over his body. Very interesting. It's not undercutting headship at all, but his body belongs to her. Conversely, her body belongs to him. And so God is commanding this. He's commanding it. And it's so interesting how in a premarital situation, Satan is driving them together. In a postmarital situation, what's he doing? Driving them apart. All the time. He's just always working opposite of what God's doing. But God says it's a good thing, it's a delightful thing, and a pleasurable thing. It's created for God and for His glory. All right, we've looked tonight at seven different ways. I can't find my summary sheet. It's in here somewhere. There it is. At what is marriage for? Marriage is primarily for God's glory. It is also given as a covenant pattern, a picture of our relationship with God. It's given for sanctification, you know, a rasp, to kind of rub off those spots that don't look like Jesus. It's given so that you can have a life work and do it together, as a husband and wife working together. It's given for godly children so that you can have children. It's given so that you can have a friendship at a deep level of intimacy that no other relationship compares with. And it's given for sexual protection and pleasure.